Well, good morning. So, if I say the word Emmanuel to you, there's probably a couple, three things come to your mind. If I say it to you this time of year, you're probably going to think of the baby born in a manger, you know, the passage Hank read to us earlier this in the service. If I were to say it to you in the middle of July, you might think more of God and the person of the Holy Spirit living with us. And you might think more of God's promise to watch over us all the time. Now, all those are good thoughts, and all those are correct. And some of those actually we'll be looking at this morning. Because this morning we are going to look at what Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, God, come in the flesh, Jesus, Son of God, what that means. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time again of looking into your word together, this time that we can worship you by studying what you've said to us. Lord, and we pray that as we look into your word, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that it wouldn't be my words, it wouldn't be distractions from the outside, Lord, but it would be your Holy Spirit speaking to us through your word. Lord, we pray this morning that our hearts would be tender and open to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, Son of God. We looked at Jesus, Son of David, Son of Abraham. We looked at Jesus, Son of Mary. Jesus, Son of God. Son of God is used three different ways in the Bible. The first is we see at the end of Luke 3, where it's talking about the lineage of Mary. And it ends up saying the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So we see the appellation Son of God applied to Adam in Luke chapter 3. We see it, excuse me, we see it applied to believers in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And that's echoed in Galatians chapter 4. It says verse 5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so we are termed there as sons and daughters of God. And then the third time, obviously, is Jesus, Son of God. But there's a difference between the three. Adam was termed the Son of God because he is created in God's image and likeness. And we see that specifically in Genesis 5, that we spent some time in last week and then a few weeks before that as we went through Genesis, that part of being a son, we saw in Genesis 5, was to be born in the image and likeness of those who are before you. So Adam was in the image and likeness of God, and Seth was in the image and likeness of Adam. And so in that we see, in that respect, Adam is considered a son of God. But we know that it was very specifically delineated in Genesis 5 and also in Genesis 1, Adam was created by God. And then we see, as we're called sons of God, we are adopted as sons. God, we are sons of God by adoption. And that's kind of indicated in John 1:13. Start again in verse 12, where it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And in other places in Scripture, it talks about how we are adopted into God's family. Jesus alone, as the Son of God, was begotten of God. In Colossians chapter 1, if I can get to Colossians, I'm flipping back and forth between Corinthians and Timothy, and I know it's in between there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, He, referring to Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn from all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. So not only is Jesus in the image and likeness of God, He is the very essence of God. He is the same as God, as the creed said, very God of very God. And I know this is kind of old hat to us. We recognize Jesus is God. You know, why do we spend time emphasizing this? And I think I spend time emphasizing this because it is old hat, because it is something we recognize as believers, that Jesus, God, was God, is God in the flesh. Because sometimes when something becomes familiar, it loses the majesty that it should have. When we have something, a truth that becomes too familiar to us, sometimes we lose the awe that is involved in that. And so we emphasize that this morning. As John said in John chapter 1, verse 1, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. And just to make sure that we can connect all the dots, John does that for us in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And at the end of John's gospel, he says, I wrote this whole book so that you would know that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we need to remind ourselves of how unique that is, of how amazing that is, that God would come and walk among us in a human body, fully human, as we talked about last week, and fully God, and that He was present among His people when He walked the earth in the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago. And so I want to go back to one other time where God's physical presence was so obvious among His people. And now we'll go back to Exodus. And if you remember the Exodus, when they left Egypt, God went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And as they traveled, they followed that pillar until they got to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God made His presence visible to them in the cloud and the smoke of the fire over Mount Sinai as He spoke to them, the Ten Commandments, and as Moses went up to receive the law from God. But if you remember the story, while Moses was gone those 40 days and 40 nights, the children of Israel got nervous. They felt abandoned. And they said, we've had enough of this. And they went to Aaron, and they gave Aaron their gold and their jewelry, and Aaron fashioned from that a golden calf and said to them, this Israel is the gods which brought you out of Egypt, because they wanted a more physical representation of God. And Moses came down from the mountain, and he saw the sin that was happening before him in the worship of this calf. And he broke the two tablets God had just made, that God had wrote with His own finger. And there was killing between the Israelites as the Levites went through killing those who were worshiping the golden calf. And then the next day, God, Moses calls on the people to repent. And he tells them, I'm going to go speak to God on your behalf and see what remedy can be made for this. And God said to Moses, yeah, I will forgive their sin. I will continue to lead them as a nation. Except, he says, I can't go with them anymore. They have proven how obstinate they are, how sinful they are. And so I cannot go with them. He says, go up to the land that I promised. I promised that land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will fulfill my promise. And I'll send my angel before you who will conquer the people before you. He says, but I can't go. They're an obstinate people. And if I go in their midst, I will destroy them because I am a holy God and they're a stiff-necked and obstinate people. He said, go on up. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. I've given it to you. I'll send my angel for you, but I won't go with you in your presence as I have. I will not go with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire as I have to this point. And so the people, having had the presence of God among them, were faced with going up to Egypt, or going up to Israel, to the promised land, without the presence of God among them. And they realized what they would be losing. And they called out to God. They took off their ornaments. They stripped themselves of their adornments. They repented before God. And Moses went to God. And in Exodus 33, verse 15, it says, Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? He said, we can't do it without your presence. Your presence is what makes Israel special. And your presence is not only to lead and guide us. Your presence is a testament to the nations around that what was happening here is not just the migration of a people from one land to the other, but what is happening here is the finger of your power. This is the demonstration of your love. This is the demonstration of your faithfulness to your promises. And your presence proves that. And if we go up without your presence, the people around us won't know that this is different from any other migration of peoples that have happened throughout history. Like that we have, you know, I can take this talk of things that happened since then. You know, when Genghis Khan led the Mongols to conquer a land, or Napoleon led France to conquer land. Yeah, that happened. And peoples have moved in and conquered lands. The Saxons came from the Scandinavian countries and conquered England and took over that country. That wasn't the movement of God like this was. God fulfilling his promise to his people. And Moses said, without that, what we are doing may be seen like any of those others. So we need your presence among us. And so we see that God with us shows a fulfillment. It has an impact to the world around us of what God is doing. It's not just something we do in our own strength, in our own power. And then Moses, God answered, responds to Moses. He says, I will do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses makes one other request, a very bold request. He says, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Glory, your fame, your splendor, your magnificence. I want to see you unveiled, God. How bold is that request? And God said, you can't see my glory. No man can see my glory and live. But there's a place close. Stand there on a rock. And I'll put you in a cleft so you're covered. Cover you so you're hidden. And I'll pass by. You won't see me. And when I pass by, I'll lift the veil and you can look at my back. And that's as much of my glory as you can stand to see. And we see that throughout Scripture, that whenever God's glory is unveiled, it is a terror to men. Revelation 6. In verse 14, it talks about the sky split apart like a scroll was rolled up, and every mountain island moved out of their places. When the sky split apart, what are you going to see? You're going to see heaven. You're going to see God on his throne. And it says that all the people of the earth hid themselves. And they say, fall and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In Revelation chapter 15. It says, in the temple, and this is the temple in heaven, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one, who's involved in no one here? No one in heaven, no one. We're talking not just sinful man. We're talking saints in heaven, angels, Gabriel himself, who stands in the presence of God, as we heard this morning. Sunday school. No one was able to enter the temple. Later in Exodus, at the completion of the tabernacle, they got the tabernacle completed. Exodus 40. And at the completion of the tabernacle, it says the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it says Moses, even Moses, the greatest of the prophets, whom the Jews held to be the greatest of the prophets, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And you see the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon finishes his temple. And the Israelites finished the temple that David designed, Solomon built. And it says the glory of God filled the temple, and the priests and nobody else was able to enter the temple because of the glory of God which filled it. God said, I won't be able to travel with you because I will obliterate you. The glory of God is so great that comes into contact with the sinful man. The sin cannot stand in this presence. Did we go back to John 1? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The presence of God dwelt among us. Once again, just as he had in the Exodus, only this time instead of a form of pillar of fire and cloud, in the form of a body, in a human body. And we saw his glory. We saw his glory. The glory that Moses wasn't able to enter into. The glory that that when it filled the temple of Solomon, they were not able to go into to do the sacrifices. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And then we find out God's glory isn't just holiness. Isn't just a magnificence. But God's glory is full of grace and truth. And God said that to Moses in Exodus. Exodus 33. It's kind of amazing the parallels between God's presence with Israelites in Exodus and God's presence in the New Testament. Verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. If you cannot see my face, I myself make all my goodness pass before you. And then verse 30, 22, while my glory is passing by. God's glory, part of what makes God's glory. And I mean, there's many aspects of it. This is just a piece. It's his goodness and his grace and his compassion. So when God's glory came in the form of Jesus, John said we were able to see his glory, recognize his grace and his compassion. Which comes with his truth. It's a glory that was comprised of the fullness of the deity of God. Again, we get to things we can't comprehend. How the fullness of the deity of God on his throne in heaven could be confined to a human body. But that he chose to do that. To come to us in a way that we could understand. To some degree. Speaks of the grace and the mercy of God. Verse 6, John 1. Back to John 1, verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received. His fullness, the fullness of his deity, the fullness of the Godhead, we have received, seen, beheld, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus came in that form, so it would be a form that we could understand, so it was a form that we could at least in some way in our finite minds, get a picture around the grace, the truth, and the greatness of God. And so we have God's presence back among his people. And there are two responses. Sadly, there are two responses. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's the first response. They don't comprehend, they reject the God who made them. The people of Israel, who he chose, who were his own people, did not receive him. But then there's the other response. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And that's the other response, is the response of those who say, yes, I understand who you are. I understand that you are God, come in the flesh. And eventually, and at the time John wrote this, after Jesus died, I understand that you are the God who came, died, paid the penalty for my sins. Those who did receive him received the adoption of son as sons. Well, we saw God's presence among his people at the Exodus. And that God renewed his presence among his people when he came as that babe in the manger. What about today? 1 John 5. Start at verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Those who are born again, those who have eternal life, have the presence of the Son of God in our lives. God present with us. Just as he's present with the Israelites in the desert, just as he was present when he was walking on the earth 2,000 years ago. Galatians 2:20. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. God's presence in me, with me. The life which I now live by the flesh, I live not by the flesh, but by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think I got that right. Yeah, which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. we can do live for God because God's presence is with us. And because God's presence is with us, we can be reminded that we can't be separated from his love. Romans 8, 38-39. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's presence with us is assurance. We can never be separated from God's love. Finally, Hebrews chapter 13. Let's start at the end of verse 5. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you concerning the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. We can say the Lord is my helper because we know his presence will always be with us. These are just a few implications. If we were to go through all the implications of Jesus being the Son of God, we'd be here all day. These are just a few of the implications of what it means to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, as God come in the flesh. So we remember that as we recognize that, that Jesus, God's presence with us, just as it was for the Israelites in the desert, God's presence with us is a testament to the people around us, to the nations around us, of what he is doing. It's a testament to him, to his faithfulness, to his promises. In Jesus alone can we gaze upon God's glory. When we do that, we see that God is a God of grace and compassion, a God of truth. A God of goodness. And as we proclaim the full deity of Christ, it calls people to a decision. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with the truth that Jesus came, God came, walked this earth and died for your sins? Are you going to receive that truth or not? And as we carry the presence of God with us and proclaim that truth, we call people to a decision. God calls people to a decision through us. It's a better way to say it. And then finally, we can walk in the comfort of knowing that he is and will always be with us. That he will sustain us. We don't have to fear what we may encounter in the world because he walks with us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning thankful that you have come. We come before you this morning bowing in awe as we look upon your glory. Bowing in gratefulness for what you have done for us. And Lord, we come before you this morning, conscious that you walk with us to encourage and support us, but also to proclaim to the world what you have done. That through us, the world may see who you are, that they may be called to an account, that they may be called to a decision. As our lives and our words proclaim who you are and what you have done. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen.